I won't spare y'all anymore. But, you know, I was reminded that this is our president called for a National Day of Prayer. And regardless of your feelings about him one way or the other, and I'm pro him, but anyhow, how amazing that he can ask the country, this nation, to pray for him and pray for the leadership of this country and pray for the things that are the tests that are before us as a nation. It's something very important that we should keep in mind. So later today, be sure you take out time, if not during the service, to pray for him and our country. But join me in the Word of God. I went to a Baptist church. They would always hold up the Bible and talk about the Word of God. This is it. You know, but now we have the digital Bibles and all that, and I'm a slave to those things. But join me in the Word of God in Mark chapter 1, and I'm going to resume teaching. Well, last hour we taught verses about the testing, the wilderness testing of Christ. But now we're going to get to a new section here where Jesus preaches in Galilee. Mark 1, verse 14 through, we'll go read down through 21, 14 through 21. And after John had been taken up into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in me, believe in the gospel." And he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, and he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And they left immediately, left the nets and followed him. And going a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat, mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they went away to follow him. We'll stop right here. I don't know how far we'll get today. I prepared for a bunch, but back at our text, verse 14. Between 13 and 14, 15 months of time goes by. And to fill those holes in, you refer to the Gospel of John. He fills in the teaching down in Judea and in Jerusalem. We're skipping. Mark doesn't touch on the first miracle at Cana in Galilee. His first day in Capernaum, the cleansing of the temple, teaching Nicodemus about salvation, and his co-ministry with John the Baptist. Again, I'll refer you to those. You know, Mark writes in a quick, fast pace, and I like that. I have some attention problems, so I like it that Mark moves at a fast clip. I enjoy reading his gospel. He's my favorite. But Mark omitted Jesus' year of Judean ministry. But his account of Jesus' ministry of service in Galilee, northern Israel, Mark skipped over his initial ministry in the south. And we're going to start here. Mark skipped the movement of Jesus when he left Judea and went north through Samaria. And you can read about that in John 4, where he encountered the Samaritan woman and disclosed himself as the Messiah to this outcast woman. Mark picks up the ministry when Jesus finally arrives in Galilee. And he picks up the ministry where Jesus arrives now. And this section of text, the rest of Mark 1, consists of four main blocks of text. Before us today, the beginning of his ministry, the call of the disciples, the fishers of men. Then in 21 through 28, we have Jesus' appearance at the synagogue, the healing of Peter's mother, an exorcism of an unclean spirit. And then we have the healing of the leper to close the chapter. But our text starts off in verse 14. It says, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came and preaching the gospel of God." The taken into custody is paradidomi, to give into the hands, to give over, to deliver to one something to keep, to deliver up. It's the same word, taken into custody, the word in Mark 15 with the handling of Jesus over to his crucifixion. And it says there, it says, and after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee. Mark begins the narrative of the active ministry of Jesus Christ. He's followed by Matthew and Luke. Mark follows the preaching of Peter. Mark's writing on Peter's behalf. But Galilee is mentioned 72 times in the Bible. Its first mention in Scripture is in regard to God commanding the Israelites to appoint Kadesh found within the region, a city of refuge. Joshua 20, verse 7. Solomon, as a reward to David's friend King Hiram of Tyre for providing trees and other goods for the building of the temple, gave him a thank you. That king rejected the land. But it fulfilled biblical prophecy. Matthew 4, 13 through 17. 4:13-17. I'll read that real quick. 4:13-17. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. The reason he went there is verse 14. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." That's going to be important later on. But the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And to those who were sitting in the land in the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. Jesus Christ is that light. It's an amazing part of Scripture. But this was far away from Jerusalem. You think this great light would be appearing in Jerusalem, but it wasn't. It's appearing here in Galilee. In the first century A.D., this region encompassed at least one-third of the western part of Palestine. It was the biggest of the three Roman provinces, the other two being Samaria and Judea. The geological features there is the plain of Jezreel, the Mount of Megiddo, where the Armageddon term is derived, and Mount Tabor. But when the Sanhedrin were about to proceed with the plan for the condemnation of our Lord, Nicodemus interceded, and then they replied to him, they said, "Art thou also of Galilee? Out of Galilee arises no prophet." But that saying was not historically true, because there were two prophets that had come from Galilee, Jonah and the greatest of all the prophets, Elijah, and perhaps Nahum and Hosea. But during the time of Jesus, what's called Galilee by the Romans is primarily the land God had given over to the tribe of Naphtali and Zebulun. Jesus launched his ministry outside of Jerusalem, outside, far away from the corruption of Jerusalem. Galilee was taken by the Assyrian king prior to the northern exile in 2 Kings 2:15, 15:29, rather. But the gospel, look at that, and back in our text in Matthew and Mark, it says preaching the gospel of God. I thought, well, that should be preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it's of God, the gospel that comes from God. Jesus took the same line as John and proclaimed both repentance and the arrival of the kingdom of God. Mark adds to Matthew's report, the time is fulfilled. It's significant that John looks backward to the promise of the coming Messiah and signalizes the fulfillment as the nearest is near at hand. I listen to Alistair Begg a lot. I don't know if any of y'all do. I recommend him. I enjoy him. But he says, the gospel is not good advice about what you're supposed to do if you'd like to try and make it yourself as a Christian, but rather it's the good news about what God has done in Jesus so that you might be placed in a right relationship with him. I remember things easily by an acrostic, and I don't know if I mentioned this before, but gospel is God's only Son provides everlasting life. John the Baptist's ministry was entirely in the wilderness. John had been arrested. We'll see about his trial and execution in Mark chapter 6. But cities are strategic throughout the Old Testament and the church history. But here, out in the Galilee, and John was arrested, had been taken into custody, it says. Remember, John the Baptist and Jesus had some fascinating parallels. They both were prophesied by Malachi. They had their birth, an angel foretold. They preached about repentance and the kingdom. They criticized the religious leaders of the day. They were both opposed. They were both accused of operating by demonic influence. They both had disciples. Both of them were called, they were referred to as Elijah. Both were arrested. Both were killed. It's amazing to see the parallels between them two. But John had been preaching in verse 4, and now Jesus begins to preach after John is handed over. There's a sequential development to the narrative. And the disciples are going to carry on that Jesus is going to select after he leaves, after his resurrection. But Mark establishes authority. We have in the first temptation there his authority over Satan. And then his teaching and preaching here in the rest of this chapter it's going to be, the authority will become clear. He preaches the good news that if you repent and believe, you'll be forgiven and enter into his kingdom. John was still baptizing in the Jordan, and Jesus was ministering in Judea. Their ministries overlapped. You can read about that in John chapter 1, 2, and 3. And you will read, if you look at that, where John said, I must decrease, but he must increase. The story of John the Baptist's arrest is a fascinating one. And I referred to, I've taught it before in Mark chapter 6. You can look it up on the website there. But look at verse 15. It says, and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Time there is kairos. A period of time predetermined by God. It's not chronos. The time is filled. This is not clock time. This is epochal time. The era. A fixed point in history. It's fulfilled. It's plerao. It's to carry into effect, to bring to realization the kingdom. The Greek word used here is basilia. It can denote a geographical territory, but the kingdom of God refers to God's reign over all creation and humanity. The time is fulfilled. 2,000 years after Abraham heard about a seed. 1,400 years after Moses hears about a prophet. 1,000 years after David heard about a future king. 700 years after Isaiah hears and tells of a son-bearing virgin. 600 years after Daniel speaks to a stone. 9 months after Gabriel speaks to Mary, Jesus is born. And now, Luke 3:23 says, when he began his ministry, he was 30 years of age. So here he is. The time is fulfilled. For what the world's long awaited, the most significant era in the world's history, the arrival of the Savior, who will pay the penalty for the sin and provide salvation for all those who have believed. The time is fulfilled. This is God's great epical moment. The promises of the Old Testament regarding a Messiah. The promises regarding the kingdom. But what's the message? That Christ has come not only to conquer Satan, but to conquer sin. The new king has arrived, and with him the kingdom. The kingdom is here because the king is here. The kingdom could be conceived as present and future, a reign and a realm. The Judaism of Jesus' day acknowledged the present reality of God's sovereign authority, but placed great emphasis on the future and eschatological dimensions of the kingdom. The persecuted people of God had longed for the day when God would intervene and realize and establish his kingdom on earth. Isaiah 35 depicts this area as a dry wilderness, but streams of water break forth in the midst of it. The wilderness, Isaiah is told, will blossom and be filled with the glory of the Lord. A highway will be opened up. Look at all these images in Mark chapter 1. We have water mentioned in the Jordan River. We have the wilderness in Jesus' testing. We have a way being prepared in the wilderness in form of John's call. We have the glory of the Lord revealed in Jesus himself. Isaiah 35 refers to the restoration of the blind, the deaf, the lame. And they're all features of Jesus' ministry. Turn to Isaiah 40. Isaiah chapter 40. All through Isaiah up until chapter 40, a lot of times people even say there's a Deutero-Isaiah, which is nonsense, but it begins at chapter 40. But chapter 40, all the previous chapters, woe has been pronounced and judgments. But look at the way verse 40 starts out of Isaiah. Comfort, oh comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that warfare has ended. This is that her iniquity has been removed, that she's received of the Lord's hand double for her sins. If you look at verse 3, a voice is calling, clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway of God. This is what John the Baptist had been doing, making this announcement. But while we're here in Isaiah, look at down at verse 11, 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. Here's the description of Jesus. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather his lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. That's going to take place at a later time, but Jesus took the same line as John and proclaimed both repentance and the arrival of the kingdom. It's believe in the gospel. Believe there is, back in our text in Mark, is pistuo. The noun word is pistis, which is faith. And the gospel is euangelion. It's the glad tidings. After the death of Christ, the term is the preaching concerning Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. But the gospel isn't just a bridge over the gap of sin so we can avoid hell when we die. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. It impacts every single aspect of our lives today and in eternity. Religion says, here's what you must do for your God. And that's what they were wrapped up in. But the gospel says, here's what your God did for you. Mark uses the word more often than any other New Testament besides Paul. Look at verse 16. And he was going along by the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net, for they were fishermen. These four disciples were fishermen, and they were partners, as Luke 5:7 tells us. Mark's account of the first four is brief, as his whole gospel is. But being brief, it's the sheer power and authority of Jesus' call. Jesus speaks the word, and these men respond. Those who cast balo, is their nets, will cast out demons later on. It's the same, that ekbalo we talked about last hour, and that he was impelled him to go out to the wilderness in verse 12, that cast out. But we see in verse 16 that he was going along by the Sea of Galilee. Walking down the beach, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. Look over in John a little bit more about this scene, a little bit expanded version. John chapter 1, verse 35. John 1:35. And the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. Now that's the John the Baptist. And he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned them and beheld them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." I love that, "come and you will see." Anyhow, they came therefore and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So Andrew was called first, Simon Peter's brother. And he found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. In verse 42, he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which translated means Peter. Verse 43, the next day he purposed to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." I like Nathanael here. I'm going to read down to verse 50. And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." There it is again. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these." And that's amazing right there. We'll stop right there and go back to our text in Mark. But look at, imagine what these prophets, these apostles are going to encounter. It's a neat prelude. But Simon, we're going to talk about him for a minute. He was originally known by the Greek name of Simeon, but it's Simon here. There are nine different Simons in the New Testament. And Jesus renames him in Mark, in 3:16 Mark, but we saw it here in John a minute ago. But in addition to being the first disciple named in Mark, Simon will be the first person in Mark's gospel in Mark 8:29, where he refers to Jesus as "Thou art the Son of God." But in the Gospel of John, John prefers calls him Simon 17 times, and it's rarely found Simon Peter. And Paul had 8 out of 10 times called him Cephas, the Aramaic name meaning rock. But the tradition has it that Peter was executed with the reference to the form of his death in John 21. Look at John 21. John was written last of the Gospels. John 21, verse 18. This is talking about Simon. This is truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wish. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Look at verse 19. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to them, follow me. That's a double meaning there, about both about Christ being crucified as well as Peter. Eusebius in 325 said all the apostles were martyred except for John. There's abundant evidence for this. Numerous testimony. But now back to our text in Mark, we talk about Andrew now. It means manly. 13 times Andrew's mentioned in the New Testament. Jews at this time often had Greek rather than Hebrews or Aramaic names. Andrew was called first, the protokletos, the first called. And not much is written about him in the Bible. A third century account of his death is by crucifixion. A medieval accreditation to his death said he was crucified on an X-shaped cross, like an X. And the flag of Scotland had him in the 1400s, had the Andrew on the shape like a cross. It was on the early flag of Scotland before it changed. But look at the hospitality and discipleship of Peter and Andrew back in our text. They were the first to be called apostles in Mark's gospel. The evidence from Mark indicates that Peter and his brother Andrew owned a house in Capernaum, and they served as the headquarters of Jesus' ministry. And back in our text, Mark 1:17 said, and Jesus said to me, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Mark has this word become. It'll be a long and slow process. Jesus could and would do it. He would undertake them to make them fishers of men. Preachers are made out of laymen who are willing to leave their business for service for Christ. Makes me wonder if they would have been bankers, what would they have said? But they were fishermen. The Spurgeon conversion is an amazing story. I don't know if y'all have heard it before. But there was a huge snowstorm. And Charles Spurgeon made it to the church, but the preacher wasn't able to make it there. So a regular farmer got up, and he couldn't preach a lick, Spurgeon said. But he spoke from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. We'll spend some time on that one today. But he looked directly at Charles Hadley Spurgeon. He said, you son, do you know Christ? So just think, that farmer evangelized one of the greatest preachers ever. It's an amazing story. But Jeremiah 16:16, you think, where did he get this idea to call fishermen? Jeremiah 16:16 says, behold, I'm going to send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, for they will fish for them, and after them I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt them from every mountain and every hill, from the clefts of the rocks. That's very interesting. Tuck that verse away there. And go ahead and turn there. Verse 16 says, it's not talking about judgment, but he's going to send fishermen and then gatherers. It's after Isaiah. Jeremiah 16:16. Just so you can see it yourselves. Behold, I'm going to send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will fish for them. And afterwards I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt for them for every mountain and every hill and from clefts of the rocks. And since I have you here in 16, look over at 17 just real quick. This is a timeout. Look at chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends by a stream. That its roots by a stream, and he will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. That the reason I had to look at that, there's a lot of Psalm 1 right there. A lot of people have debated that particular text, but I thought while we were here in Jeremiah, we'd poke our heads over there. But go back to our text back in Mark. But the Greek word for fishers is haleos, and the word for man is anthropos. You know, but he called these fishermen, and I used to fish a lot. But look at Corinthians 1:26. Corinthians 1:26. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brethren, there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God in righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So he chose these fishermen to do his, to be his apostles. But God does not divorce your past experience and your skill. I like that, not mighty, not noble. David, a little shepherd boy. Paul, he chose, a genius in the law, a religious zealot. But there are many gifts, skills, and ministry. Like ants, they're so little, but you bring them together in an army and they can devour a cow in a day. And I like Paul's maturity as he grew. Paul, in around 55 AD, said, I'm least of all the apostles. Okay, well, that's 12 men that are called. That's okay, I'm least. But then, around AD 60, he said, I'm least of all the saints. Wow, I'm not as good, any good as any of these. And then finally, as his maturity more, he's around AD 62. He says, I'm chief of all sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. Christian spiritual maturity is amazing. It's not becoming less aware of your unworthiness, but more aware. The closer you get to God, the more you realize how unholy you are and how desperately you need Jesus. Luke 5:1, they were listening. God's word has power. Jesus is always dropping us into deeper water. You got to trust in Jesus. God's going to use our skill sets. Do not fear, from now on you're going to be catching men. It's a radical change in direction for these men. The old man's gone. God's going to give you everything you need. But back in a totally new perspective. Elisha, when he was called, burned everything he had in 1 Kings 19:19. Jesus called people to follow him. He called their brother Doug, who's not able to be here today. You know, anybody without compromised health needs to watch out and be careful now. And I'm sure Doug's among those. But here he was working in the guitar shop back there with all the acoustic guitars. It was a really neat place to go stop in and drop in and visit him. But all these strangers would come in there looking for guitars. And Doug would play hymns for him. He got in trouble for it on more than one occasion. But he was faithful to his calling as an evangelist. He's a powerful evangelist. I miss him this morning. But Mark 8:34, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's the end of your former life. Drop everything. I'll make you fishers of men. Look at verse 18. In 18 and 19, immediately they left their nets and they followed him. Going a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. And they were in the boats mending their nets. James and John. We have a James here this morning. But there are four Jameses in the New Testament. And all four were closely related to Christ. We have James, Jesus' brother, and the son of Joseph and Mary. The second James is here, the James, the son of Zebedee. There's James, the son of Alphaeus, another one of the apostles. And James, the father of Judas, not Iscariot. It's a Greek name, can be transliterated as Jacob. Acts 12:2, James is put to death. Herod put him to death by the sword. We won't turn to there now, but James and his younger brother, the apostle John, they're designated as meaning the sons of thunder. They were fiery zeal. James was beheaded by order of King Herod Agrippa in Judea. Then mending their nets. Like I said, I went to a lot of Baptist churches when I was a kid. I wasn't saved until I was 18, so I was hard-headed. But mending their nets. I've seen so many Baptist preachers talk about casting and mending, and there's a lot in there, believe me. There's a lot of representation. But mending their nets. It means to repair and mend and prepare. It's a tedious thing. I'd rather be catching fish rather than mending nets. You know, you want to be a part of the action. But think about what it took to be these apostles. He's choosing these men well. They were busy casting. The others were busy fishing. You know, I used to go in Texas. I don't know where everybody's from, but we could call trot line fishing, jug fishing, they call it. You had jugs that float, and you have a line of fish. And we would bait these fish hooks with goldfish. And because they were attractive to, this is my cousin's, Todd, anyhow, you could, we were paying double what you could buy minnows for, but he said, well, they attract the big catfish. It was real funny. You go drive down the country lanes, you see these heads of catfish. I don't know how many of y'all have seen that, but heads and heads and heads of catfish. You think you're heading to some evil place, you know? But we used to, my cousin Tony and I would go. But, you know, it was the tedious work. The fun part is pulling up the trot line, big old monster catfish on it and stuff. It was pretty cool. But anyhow, back to our text. The fishing, the mending and the fishing is pretty cool. But look at verse 19. He saw James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother. They were in the boat mending the nets. Remember, they were called sons of thunder. And Warren Wiersbe, I like a lot, he said about this selection, he said, the good qualities of successful fishermen would make for success in the difficult ministry of winning lost souls. Courage, the ability to work together, patience, energy, stamina, faith, tenacity. You know, you couldn't be a quitter or a complainer if you were a professional fisherman. You know, I think they could also tell stories about how big the fish got. But anyhow, it's interesting. You know, they're nasty, stinky, smelly bait. You know, that's probably a metaphor for some people. But myself, but anyhow. But James and John's call, mending the nets, a restoration of the nets. Think about that. Jesus is going to appoint these fishermen to go all throughout Israel and prepare for their restoration. They're later sent out to restore those who are ill and to shake the dust off the soles of their feet as testimony for those that reject it. But the 12 we're going to get to as we go through our these next texts in Mark chapter 1, 2, and 3. But it's Simon and Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, who's also called the Zealot, Judas, who wrote the book of Jude, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. But none of the 12 came from a religious establishment. None of them was a Pharisee, a scribe, or a rabbi, or a priest, who you think he would call his apostles. None of them had any Levitical responsibility. No one was a ruler of a synagogue. They were outside the religious establishment. They were an uninteresting assortment of very plain, unimportant men. Seven of them were fishermen, or common laborers. Look at verse 20. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they went away to follow him. They left their father Zebedee. Zebedee means gift of the Lord. He was a Jewish guy, husband of Salome. But can you imagine that? You think the dad would be a little bit upset. The two boys, like, we're out of here, Dad, you know, leaving him there. But Mark alone is the only one that says, with the hired servants. We're told that, I believe, to let us know that they had some assets. They had boats at their disposal that became important throughout his ministry. You know, they left a prosperous business. That's to be considered. They left their boat and their father with the hired servants. I think of Pastor Bob being faithful to his call. Here you have a man in Washington State where it actually rains a lot, or dry Texas, called out of there, planted here in Austin, Texas, has an amazing ministry for more than 20 years, 25 years, whatever it's been. It's amazing. And then we have his son born here, up there in Washington where he came from, being a pastor there, being faithful to his calling. I pray for both of them. I'm glad Bob's able to take some time off. But think of these, what's going on here. But zoom out. I don't have my bifocals on. Y'all saw me a little bit ago. But look at all of Mark chapter 1. We have a beginning in verse 1. We have Isaiah and prophecy in verse 2. In verse 4, we have the wilderness. In verse 5, we have the Jordan River. In verse 6, locusts are mentioned. Think about the plagues in Egypt. And we have honey mentioned, the land of milk and honey. In verse 7, a Messiah is coming. Verses 10 and 11, we have heavens and spirit. In verse 11, we have a beloved son. In verse 12, we have the wilderness. Verse 13, we have Satan. Verse 13, we also have angels. But think of all of creation. Think of the story of the Bible here. Mark's writing to a Roman audience. And just these first handful of verses we've already covered, a picture of what's gone on. But God speaks the word and these men respond. We have the activities in heaven, the spirits above the water, a division of the water. Jesus is baptized. We have Sabbath is going to be mentioned later in our text. And Jesus is going to work on the Sabbath in 121. That's the new beginning. Jesus' ministry. But Peter, James, and John, we don't know told why the three of them are the inner circle. I've talked about that before, but 16 times the three of them are always mentioned. But Christ demands everything from you. You're to die to self. God gave back Isaac back to Abraham. Evangelism is a post-conversion command to tell your brothers and sisters. But here he chose these uneducated and untrained men. They spent time with Jesus. It says, verse 21, they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They there is the Jesus and his disciples. They come into Capernaum. Remember, he's being baptized by John in the Jordan. He's gone into Judea. He had a ministry. But now he's finally arrived in Galilee, Capernaum. It means Kfar Nahum. Kfar is the village of Nahum, the village called Nahum. It's at the northwest edge of the Sea of Galilee. By choosing this village, Jesus made a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of Gentiles. They've seen a great light now. Jesus performed so many great works here that he said if Sodom and Gomorrah had seen the Capernaum miracles, that it would not have been destroyed. But these people, because they were so weak, and they did not believe in Jesus, many of them. Capernaum is mentioned 16 times in the Bible. The Gospel of John refers to it the most. But you think, why Capernaum? Why this place to start this movement? But it was at the top of this northwest part of the Sea of Galilee. It was a strategic place for the roads to cross. That's where he was going to encounter Matthew in our text, the tax collector. We'll see him in a moment. But this is a very important strategic city. He chose Capernaum as his base. It had certain geographic and economic and political and religious conditions that made it a strategic place to begin his ministry. At least five of the original 12 apostles were called that lived there in Capernaum. It's a city that was the largest city in the lake because it was a crossroads, as I mentioned. It had a Roman garrison there. So much trade and so much travel. It belonged to Herod Antipas on the border of his brother Philip Antipas. It's Capernaum. It wasn't Nazareth where he came from. Because remember the first time he went to Nazareth in Luke 4, they tried to throw him off the cliff when he taught. But it was a fishing center, a trade center. There he was on the Sabbath. The word Sabbath comes from Shabbaton. The double B in the word Sabbath is an intensified form. It's a complete cessation from work. Jesus' first official action in the company of his disciples were to set his foot on the turf of the scribes in Mark 1:21 through 28, the synagogue. We'll see that as we go through our text probably next week, but he's going to perform miracles and some amazing teaching there. But he's recognized as rabbi teacher. Synagogue. It comes from two Greek words meaning ago, which is to go, and son with another, to go with one another. These ruins of this synagogue, if you look it up, the synagogue in Capernaum, you can see it in Google Images. You'll see pictures of this actual synagogue, one of the synagogues there, representative of the synagogues there. But the service consisted of prayer, praise, and reading of Scripture. Paul was invited to speak at synagogues. But James 2:2 translates the same word as an assembly. It's where the readings from the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you can discover the beginning of scribes and it says that he went there. What did he go there for? End of verse 21, to teach. He began to teach as soon as he entered the synagogue. And look at they were amazed. In verse 22, they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. The word there, amazed, is ekplesso. It's teaching with authority. It reproduced repeated astonishment. More than 10 times, we're told, his teaching produced this reaction. It's a strong verb. It's not thumazo, it's rather it's ekplesso. Plesso means to strike or to smite or to blast, but it's to be hit. Ekplesso, it's an intensified firm. It's to have your hat knocked off. You know, the teaching was just so authoritative. And it says he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. That's a very interesting point. We'll cover that more next week, but the scribes is a man learned in the Mosaic law. But he taught with authority, exousia. It's one of the power words. He spoke with authority. Look at Matthew 5:18. Join me real quick over Matthew. Matthew 5:18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all it is accomplished. But what I want you to know is his authority. Look down at verse 20. I say to you. Verse 22, I say to you. Verse 26, I say to you. Verse 28, I say to you. Verse 32, I say to you. Look at that authority. And look, every one of those are even numbered verses. That doesn't have anything to do with it. I just thought it was interesting. But anyhow, because the rhythm gets busted up there. Verse 39, he says, I say to you. And then verse 44, he says it again. He absolutely spoke with authority, power, not as the scribes. I think we're going to go ahead and wrap it up here. We can beat the Baptist to lunch here in a moment. But it's been my pleasure to bring this word today. And come Wednesday night, hear our brother Cornelius teach. He taught last Wednesday night, did a really good job. And he's teaching on the Beatitudes, and it was really good. So if you can make it out Wednesday night, pray for those. We have a lot going on in the world today. Today's a national day of prayer. Imagine that many Americans praying for our country, each other, the leadership of this country, what's at hand and what's at stake. Keep that in mind throughout the day. You don't have to just pray once. We can pray a lot. And we're not going to sing again to close this. So that was a one and only time that ever happened. Y'all aren't allowed to tell anybody about it. But this has been fun, to dig into God's Word. And I look forward to teaching next week. I'll finish chapter 1 and we'll get into chapter 2, maybe chapter 3. If I talk too fast, I had a Dr. Pepper at my break, so I'm just excited for the opportunity to teach here. And so let's remember our pastor this week. Reach out to those that are not able to get out in the environment that we're in right now. And remember those in prayer. Pray for our pastor who's not able to be here. If you're visiting today, come on back. I don't see any visitors. But let's go ahead and close, Lord. We'll close prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, for giving us your word, for the accomplished work on the cross by your son, Jesus. Thank you for your mercy and grace. We just thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.